Although I was living in a place where there was a lot of gospel, there weren't many evangelical churches at that time. They weren't many men in the pulpits declaring the gospel of redeeming grace. And you know, the Faith Mission was our place of spiritual life. And I wasn't long saved until I started attending a little prayer meeting on a Tuesday night in a little mission hall, a tiny little hall. But boy, there we knew God. And there we met with God. And there we learned to pray and we learned to testify. And eventually, of course, I served in the work of the Faith Mission for a number of years. I had a bad start in life, well, sad start in life. I was only 3 years old. My brother Desmond was just about 2 when my father was killed. One day, a little telegram boy, you're probably not familiar with them in Canada, they were boys on a bicycle and they wore a little pillbox hat. And when telegrams were sent from over the world, these boys would cycle in their bikes out into the country areas and deliver the telegrams. A little telegram boy on a bicycle called at our home in a country rural area of County Antrim. And he gave my mother a telegram, just about that size. And on it were these words, "Sorry to inform you that your husband has been killed in military action in the south of Italy at Monte Cassino, in that bloody, bloody battle of Monte Cassino. And he's buried there. But I had a wonderful mother. God spared her to us until she was in her 92nd year. And it was from her I first heard that I needed to be saved. And although I didn't get saved at that time, I never ever doubted that one day I needed to be born again because my mother said so. And I'm grateful to God for that. God has done many other things for me, but I haven't time for that this evening. But thank you for everything, all your kindness. And if there's anyone that I've forgotten, just please forgive me for that. Now, I want to speak to you tonight on the demands of discipleship. One of the great things that Jesus gave to the Christian church was the Great Commission. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But you know, part of that Great Commission is this: make disciples of all nations. And the very same Savior that gave that Great Commission, he also gave us the demands of discipleship. And you'll find those demands in the 23rd verse of the passage that the pastor read. And here's Jesus speaking. In my Bible, it's in red. Listen to this. "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Notice that he said to them all. None of them were exempt from the demands of discipleship. And men and women, there isn't any Christian exempt from the demands of discipleship. Sometimes we get the idea that these demands of discipleship are for those who are pioneer missionaries, those great giants of the faith, maybe pastors even, but not for everybody. He said to them all, and he's saying to us all tonight, if any man or woman will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, one of the great men of the past was a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I wouldn't certainly have agreed with everything he believed and everything he thought and taught. He was a brilliant man. He was a professor at one time at the University of Berlin, teaching theology there. And of course, he opposed the Nazi regime, and as a result of his opposition to the Nazi regime, he was hung by the Nazis in 1945. But he left to the world a powerful book. He left many things. A book, The Cost of Discipleship. And you know, in that book, the first chapter is entitled Costly Grace. And here's what he says. Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of the church. We are fighting for costly grace. And you know, the church today, friend, is suffering from cheap grace. God hasn't put his grace on a bargain counter at a knockdown price. It's costly. Bonhoeffer asks the question, do we realize that this cheap grace has turned back upon us like a boomerang? The price we are having to pay today for the collapse of the organized church is only the inevitable consequence of making grace available at too low a cost. Those are powerful words. And you know, I think he's right on the spot when he says that. Some time ago, I read a book by Ian Murray, written about Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The title of the book is Messenger of Grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones, messenger of grace, and he tells how the evangelicals in London said that the thoroughness of his approach to Scripture made needless demands on his hearers. Christian people, evangelical leaders, saying that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, because he appealed to Scripture, he was making needless demands upon his hearers. Friend, this is the Word of God tonight. And here's Jesus himself saying, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, there are three main things in this passage that I want to look with you at. The first demand of discipleship is this: there's a Savior who must be followed. If any man will come after me or follow me, that's the beginning. There's a Savior who must be followed. You know, one of the things the Christian church is suffering from today also around the world, and especially in the Western world, is a very cheap form of evangelism. We're suffering from a kind of like attitude and approach to the whole issue of conversion and conviction of sin. But we need to know that to follow Christ is not just walking the sawdust trail. It's not just signing a decision card. It's not raising your hand in a public meeting. It's not even staying behind or standing to your feet when an appeal is being made. Friend, following Jesus is something far, far deeper than that. And Jesus says here that one of the marks of discipleship involves a Savior who must be followed. Now, what does that mean? To follow Christ means, friend, that you've got to be savingly committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Savingly committed to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what's involved. Stephen Charnock was an old Puritan preacher, and he said, regeneration is the universal change of the whole man. It is as large and renewing as sin was in defacing. And Dr. A.J. Gordon wrote that regeneration is the communication of the divine nature to man by the operation of the Holy Spirit through the Word. And probably the best definition of all is found in 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature. Friend, that's what's involved in following Jesus. We become partakers of the divine nature. Henry Scrugle was a professor at Aberdeen University in Scotland. And like Murray McShane and David Brainerd, he died at the young age of 29 with consumption, or tuberculosis we might call it today. But he gave to the world a powerful book, and it has a powerful title, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Friend, that's what following Jesus means. It's the life of God in man's soul. It's the very life of God coming into us. And to follow Christ, we must be savingly committed to the person of Jesus Christ. And I say again that we today have suffered, and we are suffering, from flimsy evangelistic methods and from callings that were never meant to be. And God's asking us to understand that the life of God must come into the soul of man. But the second thing is this: if you're going to fulfill this demand of discipleship and follow Christ, we not only need to be savingly committed to the person of Christ, we need to be totally committed to the person of Christ. You shall have no other gods before me. Friend, the devil will take nothing than total commitment. Should Jesus be given anything less? And here's this demand: follow me. Savingly committed to the person of Jesus Christ, but totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Dr. William Hendrickson, the great New Testament scholar and commentator, he says, a Christ supplemented is a Christ supplanted. And if you tonight are supplementing your testimony with anything else other than Christ and following Christ, that Christ is not real. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Savingly committed to the person of Jesus Christ, but totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ. I don't know whether the name of Dr. Graham Scroggie means anything to you, but he was one of Britain's great preachers and scholars of the past. He tells a story of once preaching at the famous Keswick Convention in the north of England, where thousands of people gather every year for convention ministry. After one of his meetings, a young woman came to him and she said, "Dr. Scroggie, I would love to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, but there's one thing in my life that I'm not prepared to surrender in order that that total commitment will take place." Dr. Scroggie took down his Bible and he turned to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 10 and 14. And he read that part of the story where Peter is on the rooftop and he has this vision of the sheet coming down and it's full of all things to eat. And he hears the voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was this, "Not so, Lord." And Dr. Scroggie said to that young woman, "My dear, if you're going to say not so, you can't say Lord. And if you're going to say Lord, you can't say not so." That young woman left Dr. Scroggie that day, that morning at Keswick. She wandered in the hills and the countryside around that lovely scenic park. And she came back to Dr. Scroggie in the evening and she said, "Dr. Scroggie, I want to say Lord. By God's grace, I'll never say not so." Yes, we need to be totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, for a generation of young people in particular, totally, totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ. This is what's involved in following Jesus. Savingly committed to the person of Christ, but totally committed to the person of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, friend, we need to be honorably committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Many claim discipleship with Christ, but their lives are an open scandal. We're not honorably committed to Jesus Christ. They say, "Lord, Lord," but they don't do the things that he says. Many are selling for a whole lot more than they're worth. They're not totally committed and not certainly honorably committed to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, I often think of that little Shunammite woman. And she watched Elisha pass by her home. And she said to her husband, "I perceive that that's a man of God. There's something honorable about that man. There's something about Elisha as he passes by. There's something about that man." Men and women, our lost world tonight, and Newcastle here in this lovely part of Canada, is crying out for honorable Christians. People who have a good testimony. People who are real. People who are not make-believes. People who are not play actors. People who are not hypocrites. Oh, the country is calling out for reality. In his book, The Crisis of Integrity, or in The Integrity Crisis, I think it might be, Warren Wiersbe says that for 19 centuries, the church has been telling the world to repent. And in the 20th century, because he wrote the book in the 20th century, the world is telling the church to repent. The world is telling the church to repent. Some years ago in Belfast, there was an old market. It was called the Smithfield Market. If any of you are from Ireland, you'll remember it. Sadly, it was burned. It was an old place where you could buy almost anything. All the junk of the day was in that market. You could buy some things that were good and a lot of old things that were useless. But there was a bookshop in it. And you know, I used to go into it and look through the books and plow through them and see if there was anything of value. When you came out of it, you nearly had to go home and have a shower. You were so full of dust and it was just a mess of a place. I found one day a book in that old bookstore and it was the life story of a man called Frank Crossley. And I took it home and I read it. Frank Crossley probably doesn't mean a thing to you, but he was the inventor of the Crossley engine. And in the book, there was a lovely story. It was the story of two young men, two brothers in the city of London. They were Methodists. And they'd started a little business and they wanted an engine to drive the works. And Frank Crossley made a large engine and he made a small one. And they couldn't afford the large one, so they bought the small one. And after working with the small engine for a year, they were facing bankruptcy. One brother said to the other, you know, I don't think it's nice that we should face bankruptcy. We're Christians. It would be a bad testimony. He said, I think I'll go to Manchester and see Frank Crossley. So he went off to Manchester and his brother thought he was a fool. But he went into the office of Frank Crossley, the wonderful Frank Crossley. And he sat down in that office and he told his story. He said, nothing wrong with your engine. We made the wrong choice. We're facing bankruptcy. And we would love to have a big engine to see if we could get ourselves out of this mess we're in. And that day in that office, Frank Crossley said to that young man, will you go back to London? Will you make up your books and see what you've lost? And tell me, and I'll clear the loss. And I'll send you a big engine, and it will cost you nothing. That young man left that office. He walked to the old railway station in Manchester. And in those days, they had old waiting rooms, and there was a fire burning in the grate. There was nobody in the waiting room, and he went over to the fireplace, and he put his arm up on the mantelpiece, and he began to cry. And just as he was crying, the door opened, and a man came in to that old waiting room. The man didn't know who the young man was, but the young man who knew who the man was. He was Thomas Cook, the famous Methodist evangelist, and he'd had a mission in his church in London. And Thomas Cook came over to that young man, and he said, young man, can I share your sorrow? Can I share your grief? And the young man looked at Thomas Cook and he said, sir, I've had no sorrow. I've had no grief. I met a man today who treated me like Jesus would have treated me. Men and women, if we're going to follow Christ, we've got to follow him honorably. Honorably. Mabel and I were in South Africa a while ago and I was preaching in Cape Town and we stayed with a lovely young Christian businessman. He employed 700 people in the city of Cape Town in South Africa. Lovely Christian. We moved on to Durban, where I was preaching at the Durban Keswick Convention. And a young woman came up to me one night after one of the meetings. She said, where did you stay in South Africa? In Cape Town, rather. I said, we stayed with John, mentioning his name. John? Oh, she said, I used to be John's private secretary. And he was so honest. He was so honest. Men and women, have you a good testimony in Newcastle? Have you got a good testimony in this Baptist church? Or are you a fighter, a squabbler, a troublemaker? Are you contentious? If you're going to follow Jesus, you not only need to be savingly committed to his person and totally committed to his person, friend, you need to be honorably committed to the person of Jesus Christ. There's no wriggle room. You've got to be real. Far better to be unreal and give it up than to try to follow Christ and be unreal. But the fourth thing is this, to follow Christ, you need to be savingly committed to his person, honorably committed to his person, totally committed, rather, honorably committed, but you need to be obediently committed to the person of Jesus Christ. You know, 99% obedience is disobedience. You need to be obediently committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You calling him Lord, Lord? You're not doing the things that he says? Friend, we need to be obediently committed to the person of Jesus Christ. Peter Bartlett, that's the English pronunciation, he was a Frenchman. He was a gunner during the Prussian siege of Paris. One day his commanding officer came to him and he said, Bartlett, do you see that little shanty out there in the thicket? That little shanty is full of Prussians, and I want you to fire on them. And that young man charged his gun, and he fired, and within a minute or two, that little shanty was in rubble. The commanding officer turned to commend him for his wonderful act and wonderful deed, but he was pale And there was a tear forming in his eye. He says, Bartlett, is there something wrong? He said, sir, that little shanty out there was not infested with Prussians. That little shanty out there was my home. And everything I had in this world was in it, but sir, I have obeyed. Friend, that's the kind of obedience Jesus is looking for tonight, an obedience that's real. I hope this doesn't sound like a multi-story sermon tonight, but I was pastoring a church. It was probably at that time it was the fastest growing church in our country. Sunday by Sunday, new people were coming. It was packed. We had to build a bigger church to hold the people. And our daughter was a missionary in Bangladesh. She was a medical person working in a mission hospital way up in the northeastern corner of Bangladesh. And she happened to be home. And one morning she came down into my study. And I just got a letter from George Verver from Operation Mobilization. And with that letter, he sent me a copy of his book, Out of Your Comfort Zone. And Ruth came into my study and she looked at the book lying on the ground and the title of it. She said, Daddy, you've always preached to us about sacrifice, going through with God. She said, you've got a wonderful church. You've got an assistant pastor. You've got another lady doing your visitation. You've got a home here and you've got a beautiful garden. You've got a nice car. And I was coming near retirement. Said, would you be prepared to get out of your comfort zone if God asked you? I don't know whether you have a daughter like that. I said, darling, you know that I never refused God anything he ever asked me to do. And I said that, thinking God will never ask me to leave this. God will never ask me to leave this comfort. I had everything. Everything was going fine. Just wonderful. But you know, a little did I know that 3 months later, God was going to ask me to do that very thing. When I should have been retiring, God was asking me to go to a place I knew nothing about. It was a struggle. It was a battle. My wife Mabel could tell you that the struggle went through. I prayed and I sought God, and she seemed to get more guidance than I was getting. But you know, there came a day when I had to obey. I had to leave it all. I had to pack things up, leave the house that we'd done so much in, leave the lovely garden that we had, and head to a place that I knew nothing about. But I have to stand before you tonight and tell you this. It was the icing on the cake as far as my ministry was concerned. We were absolutely thrilled when we did that. If you're going to follow Christ, men and women, you've got to be obediently committed to Jesus Christ. There's no dodging out of it. You cannot step over it in any way. It's either everything or nothing. And that's the first demand of discipleship. There's a Savior who must be followed. But the second demand is this. There's a self that must be denied. The first one might be comparatively easy. This is tough. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's hard in the world of the 21st century. That's hard in the world that you and I are living in today, denying ourselves. You know, over the years I've been invited to preach at deeper life conventions, at victorious life conventions, at higher life conventions. You know, I've never once been asked to preach at a lower life convention or a denying life convention or a crucified life convention. Never, ever. But this is what Jesus is speaking about here. D.L. Moody once said the man who had given D.L. Moody the most trouble in all his ministry was D.L. Moody. Let's consider for a moment the difficulty of this denial. Friend, it's hard to deny self. Oh, it's tough. We love self dearly. We promote self. We talk about self. We praise self. We even do things to get self-acceptance. And self is a big, ugly thing in many of our Christian lives. The me factor is huge. But Jesus is asking us to die and deny it. The old hymn says, "Oh, how hard it was to die and all self to crucify. Let me lose myself and find it, Lord, in Thee." Dr. G.I. Packer, in one of his books, he says, "Mortification is war." Oh, the difficulty of such denial, denying self. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the name of Oswald Chambers, but he wrote that powerful daily reading book, My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers tells of a time when he died to self. He said, "There was a day when I had to attend my own funeral, and it was a white one." A white one. I'm not sure what he means by that. And the question for you and me tonight is this, men and women. Have we attended our own funeral? Have we died to self? Do we deny self? Oh, the difficulty of this denial. F.G. Hugel was a missionary in Mexico, and he wrote a book, The Cross of Christ. And he tells of the fruitlessness of his missionary work in Mexico. And then he writes this: "I found that my own carnality and selfishness had given grounds to monsters of hell. I myself had invited them. I must get rid of self. That was as clear as the noonday sun." Paul tells us that we've got to die daily. And the dark hidden power of self lurks in every one of our lives, and it's hard to say no to it. The Reverend Vernon Higham was the minister of Heath Church in Cardiff for many, many years. One of God's gentlemen. Godly man. Preached to huge congregations every Sunday until he was 77 years of age. And most of the congregation were young people. He tells a story of one of their missionaries coming home after 5 years in the mission field. And he said to this young lady, "Do you see any difference in us since you've been away?" "Yes, I do." He said, "You deny yourselves nothing. You deny yourselves nothing." And why is the church declining today? Why is the Christian church in such a mess? Because the Christian people don't deny themselves. There's no self-denial. The difficulty of this denial. But secondly, there's the possibility of this denial. Jesus would never have said to deny self if it wasn't possible. There's the possibility of this denial. George Mueller, that great man of faith, he said, "There was a day when I died." When I died to George Mueller. I wish I had the full quotation, but I haven't got it here tonight. "I died to my own preferences. I died to so many things. I died to the approval of men." Oh, the possibility of such a denial. You know, any of the great saints of the past who ever left a mark for God on the sands of time were men and women who knew what it was to die to self. Die to self. You sure know that in, I can't remember what year it was, but there was a great move of God in Saskatoon, led by the Satura twins. In one of the great meetings during that period of revival, a young pastor in that town, he walked down the aisle one night, and he knelt at the front of that church and he cried out, "Lord, I just want to die and let you take over. I want to die and let you take over." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that I mentioned earlier, he says, "When God calls a man, he bids him come and die." When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. Young Evan Roberts, the young 20-year-old miner in Wales, felt God speaking to him. He went to a meeting one night where Seth Joshua was preaching, and he heard Seth Joshua speaking about bending the church. And young Evan Roberts said, and maybe his grammar isn't the best, but he said, "After I was bended, a wave of joy and peace filled my bosom." And the hymn writer says, "Lord, bend this proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow my head and die, beholding him on Calvary who bowed his head for me." Yes, folks, there's the possibility of this denial. Dr. A.W. Tozer says that there are three things that mark out a man on a cross. The first, he's facing in one direction. Secondly, there's no going back. And thirdly, he has no further plans of his own. I wish I had time to read what he has written on those three points. I tell you, it's very challenging. And thirdly, there's the desirability of such a denial. Folks, there's nothing in this world so beautiful and so sweet and so lovely as a life in which self has died out, in which self is denied. Beautiful. One of the greatest pictures of this must be Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but thine be done. That's denying self. If it's possible, let the cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Friend, there's no exhibitionism in a life that has died out to self. There's no pretense. There's no display of self. No, we're prepared to be trampled over if need be. There's no getting our own way. There's no fighting for our own rights. There's no demanding anything once we've died to self. The spirit of the present world is assert yourself, promote yourself, demand your rights. But what is heaven saying? Die. 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 I know a man who's a professor at a Christian college or university down in the States. And he tells a story of one night bringing an old missionary who'd been through the Vietnam War. Mission was working as a missionary there during the time of the Vietnam War. He brought him to the college to speak to a bunch of students. The old man wasn't very articulate. He didn't seem to have a lot to say, but he spoke to the students. One young student, when he'd finished speaking, was heard saying to the other, "That man didn't have much to say." There was an old lady in the audience. I don't know how she came to be there, but she leaned over to the young man and said, "Young man, when a man's nailed to a cross, he doesn't have to say anything." Friend, is self being nailed to the cross tonight? I've seen the vision. For self I cannot live. Life is less than worthless till my all I give. Self is a terrible problem in the Christian church at the present time. But I come to my last point and I realize my time's more than gone, but I maybe never be back again. There's not only a Savior who needs to be followed. There's not only a self that needs to be denied. But the third demand is this: there's a service that needs to be performed. What is that service? Taking up the cross and following Christ. Take up the cross. Let's think for a moment or two of the meaning of cross bearing. You know, I meet a lot of people sometimes and they say to me when they're sick or maybe they're going through a bad period of illness, "Oh, Mr. Shaw, this is my cross." No, that's not the cross. That could happen to the worst wretch in the country. Friend, the meaning of cross-bearing is this: you bear something. Something that's tough because of your identification with Jesus Christ. It wouldn't happen if you weren't identified with Jesus. That's what the meaning of cross-bearing is. It's something you endure. It's something you go through because you love the Savior and you're willing to bear that cross. It's not sickness. It's not just some upset that could happen to the person next door that's probably the worst sinner in the community. It's something you bear for Jesus. I said earlier, this might sound like a multi-story sermon, and forgive me if you feel it is. But Dr. M.R.D. Hahn, who founded the Radio Bible Class, he tells a story of a young woman who grew up in a very, very wealthy home. She was sent to a very exclusive finishing school to finish her education, where she would be taught not just educationally, but she would be taught in all the refinements that would be expected from a young woman from a very wealthy, stately home. That young woman was sent to that school. Her father was practically an atheist. And he didn't know at that school that it was compulsory for the pupils to attend a gospel preaching church on a Sunday. And this young woman attended this gospel preaching church, and as a result, she was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. She came home for her vacation, and she told her father what had happened. He was a hard man, and he said, "Darling, that's unacceptable in our home." He said, "You can stay the night, but if you still continue to believe this and continue in your Christian path, in the morning you must leave this home and forget that we ever existed." She went to bed, didn't sleep, didn't even unpack. Next morning, she rose and put her last little things into her little case and came downstairs, and there was a beautiful plush drawing room, and in the corner was a grand piano. It was still a bit dark in the morning. She sat down at the piano. She began to play and she began to sing. She sang, "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee, destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known, yet how rich is my condition, God in heaven are still my own." She'd prayed that night before she went to bed. She said, "My daddy didn't die at Calvary for me. He didn't shed his blood to redeem me. He didn't pay the price of my redemption." And that morning as she sat at the piano, she went on to sing, "Let the world despise or leave me. They have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive me. Thou art not like them untrue. And whilst thou shalt smile upon me, God of wisdom, love and might, foes may hate me, friends disown me, show thy face, and all is bright. Man may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to harm me, oh, 'twere not in joy to charm me, were that joy unmixed with thee." And then she said, sang this, "I will follow thee, my Savior. Thou hast shed thy blood for me. And though all men should forsake me, by thy grace, I'll follow thee." She lifted her little case and was about to leave the home when suddenly from behind the plush curtains, or drapes, I think you call them here, in that lovely room, emerged a tear-filled father. He said, "Darling, if Jesus means that much to you, please sit down and tell me about him." That's bearing a cross, friend and woman. That's paying the price. That's what it means to take up the cross and follow me. What about the marks of cross bearing? Do we have any marks? Paul says, "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." One translation says, "Branded on my body, the marks of Jesus." Folks, have we got any cross marks tonight? Is there anything about us that indicates we've been in the thick of it? That we've taken up the cross and we're following Jesus? I remember once being in Israel in the city of Jerusalem. Saw a little boy selling little crosses made of olive wood. He was crying out, "Cheap crosses for sale, cheap crosses for sale." Folks, there are no cheap crosses when it comes to this cross that I'm speaking about tonight. It's costly, it's tough, it's hard. And it will leave marks upon us. When Zinzendorf, the leader of the Moravian movement, was welcoming and ordaining, I think it was, his missionaries, he used to say, "Do you know your wounds? Do you have any wounds? Friend, are there any marks of the cross about you and me?" Forgive me for these illustrations, but I think they're helped to illustrate the point. Within a 3 month period in one of the churches where I was, we had two Chinese brothers come. One had spent 11 years in a communist slave camp. And he said that one of the things that kept them looking up to Jesus was a lovely hymn. And the hymn was this: All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Who can doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whatever befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Within that 3 months period, another dear brother came. First man was called Harry Lee. The second was George Shen. George spent 18 years in a communist prison. His task in that communist prison was standing in the old cesspit, up to the waist in human excrement, shoveling it out. He should be dead by infection, but God preserved him. And he said that during that period, as he shoveled that old stuff out every day of the cesspit, he used to sing that lovely hymn, I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still in the roses. Both men sang for us the night they came. They were beautiful singers. And that's the cross. They had the marks of the cross. It was evident when they spoke that there was a cross about them. There was something about them that was different, because they had borne the cross. Borne the cross. If you've ever read one of Amy Carmichael's books called Gold Cord, she has a lovely poem in it. Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar in foot or side or hand? I hear them hail thy bright ascended star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound, yet I was wounded by the archer spent. Lean me against the tree to die unrent. By ravening beasts that compass me, I swoon. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar, yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. Can he have fallen far who has no wound, no scar? And I finish with this thought tonight. The meaning of cross-bearing, the marks, but what about the merits of cross-bearing? I almost sense that there's somebody in this gathering tonight and you're saying, boy, you're driving a hard bargain. I'm not doing it, friend, it's Jesus. And maybe you're saying, what's it all about? Is it worth it all? Is there any merit in this cross-bearing? Paul said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which God the righteous judge shall give me at that day. Is there any merit? There's a lot of merit in cross-bearing. We live in Northern Ireland, as you know, and it's an island. Ireland's an island. And to get to the British mainland, we can either fly by aeroplane or we can go by ferry across the Irish Sea. Some years ago, I was going to Keswick in England, and I was driving from Stranraer, where the ferry comes in, down through the country, heading down into England. And you pass Anwath by the Solway, where Samuel Rutherford ministered. And then you come to the town of Wigton. I was staying overnight with my cousin, who she and her husband farm there. And when I was driving towards their farm, which is just outside the town of Wigton, I thought, I'll drive into Wigton, and I'm going to look for a grave in the old Wigton Parish Church. And I wandered through that graveyard for a long time, and eventually I found this marble slab lying flat on the ground. And on that marble slab were the names of two ladies. One was Margaret McLaughlin. She died at 70. The other was a young girl called Margaret Wilson. She was only 18 years of age. Both of them were tied to the stake in the Solway Firth by those brutal dragoons during those killing times in Scotland. Tied there for their faith. The old lady was tied further out in the hope that when the young woman would see her drown, she would recant, she would throw up her faith. And as the water was coming up round the mouth of old 70-year-old Margaret Wilson, those brutal dragoons caught that young 18-year-old and said to her, what do you see out there? She said, I see Christ wrestling out there. And then they caught her by the throat and they put her head under the icy waters of the Solway Firth. Within a few moments, both those dear ladies were in glory. You know, if I could part heaven tonight, if I could look into the realms of glory and see Margaret Wilson, 18-year-old when she died, and old Margaret, 70, and say, Margaret, was it worth it bearing the cross? Was it worth it bearing the cross to that length? They would say it was worth it 1,000 times it was worth it. And there they bear the martyr's crown that I'll never probably bear. Is there any merit in cross-bearing? Yes. On Friday the 6th of January 1956, a young man called Jim Elliott shook the hand of a Naka Indian, something he'd longed to do from he was a student at Wheaton College. But on the 8th of January 1956, 2 days later, he was speared to death by the very people whose hand he shook. Probably he's famous for that great statement, he's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. If I could part heaven tonight, and if I could speak to Jim Elliott, say, Jim, was it worth it to go all that length? Oh, he'd say it was worth it all. Just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. Men and women, these are the demands of discipleship. There's a Savior who must be followed. There's a self that must be denied. And there's a service that must be performed. And that's taking up the cross and following Jesus. In the old Faith Mission hymn book, not the one that they presently use, at least I think it's not in, maybe I'm wrong, there's a lovely old hymn, and I finish with this quotation. Tell me not of heavy crosses, nor of burdens hard to bear, for I found this great salvation makes each burden light appear. And I love to follow Jesus, gladly counting all but dross, worldly honors all forsaking, for the glory of the cross. Tozer says the cross is rough and is deadly, but it's effective. May God help us tonight to follow our Lord's instructions. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.